We're reading this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And here we find the supremacy of Christ, Him who we just got through singing about. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are already awestruck. Beginning in the first hour, as You've orchestrated to bring to our understanding this important concept, already working in great power this morning, we have had our hearts prepared. For truly we stand at the threshold of holy ground. Most touching to me this morning in the song is that You sit on the mercy seat, O Lord. Between that which represents the law and man's failure to keep it, as kept in the Ark of the Covenant, You sit over that and serve as a mediator between that and holy God who rises above even the temple of Your Spirit. He is our mediator. He is the one who sits on the mercy seat. We are awestruck as You sent us down this journey to investigate what the Scripture has to say about who You are. So dissatisfied You must be with man's imaginations of You, man's musings over You, thinking that he's captured full understanding of who You are. And You simply shake Your head and say, not quite. But You are merciful. You are patient with us, and for that we thank You. You are loving. We find mercy seated next together with justice, meeting together and kissing at the cross. You bring Your mercy down where mercy is needed. Your love has condescended to meet us at the point of our greatest need, and for that we love You. We worship You here today. And we grieve all those who find reasons not to be here today, to forsake this powerful, worshipful experience that You've called us to gather together and worship not only Your name, but Your holy presence among us. For truly You are here with us. For our desire is to honor You in this place, not just in this place collectively, but in our hearts individually. We love You, Lord. We fear You. We worship You. We praise You. We honor You here today. And so we humbly ask, as those fallen creatures who suffer the inadequacies of our own understanding, we pray upon the Spirit who brings greater understanding for Christ and through Christ our sufficiency. God who is our adequacy, for we are woefully inadequate and insufficient in our ability to understand these holy words. This that finds its way to our hearing this morning is the description of Your own Son. Truly, we walk on holy ground. So we need great help. First of all, to separate ourselves from the things that pull us away from here and from You and from this Word in this life. Bring our hearts here together with our minds. Help us by way of the reason that You've created in us to understand these words in a way that changes our lives. May we look more like Jesus when we leave than when we first came. Hear our prayer, for it is in His name that we make it. Amen. I said that it's convenient for us last week that we reduce things down to a manageable mental reduction because we find safety there. We do that with individuals, nations, people groups, cultures. We reduce them. We go through a process of reduction so that we can neatly categorize them into boxes. And so we engage in this oversimplification, and what we want to be careful not to do is to do that with our understanding of Christ. We want to be careful to look at all that the Scripture has to say about who He is, because every false religion, every cult can be marked by this one fact. They've gone wrong somewhere in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And you'll notice that as you hear other people of other faiths and people that are bound up in cults, that's their issue. The issue is they've been mistaken about who Jesus the Christ is, Jesus of the Bible. And I concluded last time that it would be actually safer for us to allow our understanding of Him to go beyond our comprehension. Let Him go. In the fullness of how He presents Himself in the Scriptures, let Him go. Let Him manifest Himself in such a great way that your mind that tried to stay hold of it like a balloon rising higher and higher in the air, and He bids you let go. You can't hang on. In the sense in which we try to wrap our minds around it so that we can find safety there, something that's comfortable to know and to love and to worship. We try to do that even in our marriages, don't we? A little bit. Reduce our understanding of our spouse down into something that suits our likeness and can help us understand why they do what they do, right? Now let's stop talking about marriage and get back to the Word. We can't possibly fully comprehend Him. And the way He's presented in the text of this Scripture is the most significant depiction of who Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the Messiah, is. And if you would look to bolster your argument for who He is with those that you discussed, that you're trying to free from false understandings and cults and so forth, you would make this a very careful object of your study. There isn't a greater place in the New Testament that provides such profound descriptions and proclamations about who Jesus Christ is. And there's a reason. And you remember the introduction to the letter. I had spoken at that time about some of the things that confronted the Colossian church, which brought so much fear and aggravation to Epaphras that he made that trip to Rome to ask for Paul's help. And they were embracing all kinds, all manners of false understandings and ones that would form the beliefs of the Gnostics. That which would become known as Gnosticism, that believed that anything physical was evil and God was spirit, so He couldn't have anything to do with creating an evil mass like this world and us people. So He sent out a series of emanations, you remember. And there was this belief, and we're going to look at that a little more carefully this morning in this message, because you can track and see how that belief came about. And so we're seeing here in this passage that Jesus is far more than just an emanation from God. And we let Him rise on into the atmosphere and stratosphere and beyond. And we let go. And we trust that it wasn't for us to fully understand, but He has given us things that we can understand. In fact, I think it's better said that we must understand if we're worshiping the right Christ of the Bible. And it's presented for us here. He is, rather, presented for us here in this passage. And so I mentioned last time that there's three sweeping statements that we're unpacking. Three sweeping statements that show the deity of Christ in relationship to God, in relationship to creation, and in relationship to the church. Now you can have that those three statements at the top of your notes. But what we're unpacking so that we can see this in more detail are the eight divine designations, the one word that we see in each. Okay? But you'll notice how he's being presented in those sort of three categories: his relationship to God, his relationship to creation, and his relationship to the church. That's all being unfolded. But in each one of the, in this passage, in this five-verse passage, we see distinctly eight divine designations that help us understand who this man is that arrived on the scene. You see, Satan isn't just satisfied with attacking a truth or even several truths. He wants to attack the truth, the source of all truth, and that is Jesus Christ. So he's being attacked in a big way in this church, and now through the ages as God superintends His Scripture to find its way to us today, we benefit from this description of Him. And so these eight designations, and I'll give them to you in brief, and we'll unpack them as we go, as I mentioned last time, is image. And we looked at that word last week. We see that from verse 15, first half, the second half. We see the word firstborn. And that's what we're going to look at today. Firstborn. What does that mean? The firstborn of all creation. So image and firstborn, creator, we find in verse 16, him in that role with that designation as creator. And verse 17, we see him as eternal, where it says he was before, he is before all things. The second half, and in him all things hold together, give him that fifth designation of sustainer. So he is the image, the firstborn, the creator, eternal sustainer. And then, of course, in verse 18, we find that he is the head of the body, the church. So his designation as head, as the head of the church. And in the second half of verse 18, we see that in everything he might be preeminent, so we find him supreme. That's the seventh designation. He is supreme. And finally, from verse 19, that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And his most important designation, God. He's divine. Deity. He is God. And we see that even from the start, don't we? In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And we looked at what that term means. Image. You'll remember from last time, is icon. It's pronounced icon. And that was a stamp that provided an exact replication. If you think of how coins are minted, if they set up the mint to look a specific way, they stamped out one coin, and then you stamped out another one. If you held those coins up together, they would be exactly the same. He is, in fact, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the exact image, the exact representation of God. There's nothing missing, nothing less than, nothing emanating out and depreciating, nothing being diminished. And you have that reaffirmed as a bookend in verse 19. And also in chapter 2 and verse 9. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. So it's very clear that Paul is attacking the heresy now. He's going after it like gangbusters. He's got guns blazing. He's pulled out the big concepts, and we're glad. He's got the big guns out. And he's blasting away with these eight terms and showing him in those three sweeping relationships as we wend our way down through that awesome, powerful passage. This is who he is. He is the image of God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, he, that is Jesus, has made him God known. So he is the exact representation, the icon of God. He has made the self-revelation of God known to physical eyes. Otherwise, you would never see him, because as he starts, no man has ever seen God. That statement is made twice in John's Gospel, and it's also made in 1 Timothy. No person has seen God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3, and the exact imprint of His nature. It means, it's like I said last time, a photograph. It's there in its specific detail, like the mirror that does not lie. Well, some of us wish it would from time to time. So, here it is. Jesus is the representation, okay, that's what we get from icon, and the manifestation. You can also draw that word from the understanding of that term. He's the exact representation and the manifestation. He is the self-revelation, therefore, of God. Now we're getting somewhere. But we're floating high in that balloon, aren't we? Amazing. Representation and exactitude and the manifestation of God, the very revelation of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus was God revealing Himself, in other words, in language that man could see and recognize and understand. We watch how He related, and we know how God relates. We watch how He handles a difficult situation, and we learn how to handle that situation. We talk about these in terms of the virtues of Christ. How He conducts Himself, His comportment in life. In other words, how He carries Himself in relationship. Because God is a creator who creates beings that are in relationship. And that's where we do best. Because of sin, it makes those relationships difficult. But you can see why He did that when you understand that our God is a trifold God who exists in eternal relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we look at Jesus and we see exactly how God relates and how we see Him relating with the Father. We see how He prays. We see how He teaches us to pray. We see Him, of course, in John 17, praying Himself and how He relates with the Father. We see Him in the garden speaking to the Father. His favorite place to go was the garden at Gethsemane to meet with the Father and speak with Him. He loved the Father. As much as He loved all the other people, especially the 12, with particularity the three, Peter, James, and John, very close to Him, He would leave all them behind for His time with the Father. He's showing us something there. In terms of relationship, and how we ought to relate. And for those of you who are budding biblical counselors and studying in the training right now, this is hugely important to you in terms of how you first interpret biblically, accurately, what are going wrong in the relationships that are in front of you that have come for help from you, and then also where you take your instruction from as you observe Christ, even the Trinity, or Christ and the Bible relating, you. That's the manner in which you instruct them. Of course, with the New Testament epistles, that provides instruction as well in how we should conduct ourselves in marriage and how we conduct ourselves in the job, how we should conduct ourselves or relate to the politicians and the powers that are in place and so on. So He's revealed Himself. Secondly, we're looking at the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. So first was the image of the invisible God, where we got that first designation, image. The second point we're looking at is the second half of the verse, the firstborn of all creation. And of course, our word is firstborn. The Greek word prototokos. It's all O's. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. Prototokos, this is the word. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now we have to realize, and I think most of you know this because you've run up against this with folks that you've talked to or people that you know, especially those who are defined as being part of the Jehovah's Witness Church. This particular verse has become a major verse in their effort to prove that Jesus was a created being, that He isn't eternal, that He wasn't God. And so, this heresy has existed throughout the ages, you need to know. There was a man named Arius who proposed the same thing back in the 4th century A.D. And so it became known as Arianism, which suggested the same thing. And we'll look at that more carefully as we go on. But they deny the Lord's deity, and they try to find support from this phrase. Look, firstborn, you see? He was created. And that's not true. They believe that the Father is the only eternal God, and at some point, perhaps even before He made the world, at some point He created the Son. And they use this as a proof text, but it's to misunderstand the text. Because this misses the statements that we've looked at last time, which are, of course, John 10:30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are, right? I and the Father are one, or John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's an eternally present term. That's a term of unmistakable deity. And we know that because just after both of those phrases, what did the Jews do? The Pharisees, they raised up stones to kill him. And so they knew exactly what he was claiming. Listen to their own warning that they gave him in John 10:33. The Jews answered him. He was asking, why are you stoning me? He was challenging the fact that they don't recognize them, and I'm going to show you why as we go through this message this morning. But they answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for what? Remember? Blasphemy. Yeah. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly who he was saying he was. And so we have cults and those through the ages that have tried to say otherwise. Because if Satan is going to defeat Christianity, the true faith, he'll do it through attacking who the Son was. That's why you and I had better, of all studies, be somewhat well instructed on who Jesus is. That is our apologetic, and I don't think there's one that's more important than that. We get that wrong, we haven't got the Messiah, we have no salvation. So this is heresy that needs to be refuted. You remember in John 10:17-18, he claimed to have the power and authority to take his own life and bring it back again, right? Now, if the Son is the image of the invisible God, as we looked at last time, and the Bible says that God is from everlasting to everlasting, in other words, eternally existing, it follows that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. I think it says in your bulletin, I like that Phillips Brooks quotation, Jesus Christ, the condescension of divinity, he condescended to become man, didn't he? Philippians 2. The exaltation of humanity. The perfect man and even very God who condescended to become man because that's what we needed him to be. With respect to his deity, Jesus can't be confined to time and space. He can't just be a mere creature because of all that the Scripture has to say about him. It is refuted in many places. He must have to obviously be something very, very unique. And that's what's captured in this term, prototokos. He is something very unique. This word can mean either firstborn in time. It can mean that you're actually the first one to be born in terms of the sequence of time. It can mean that. Or it can also mean superior in rank. The firstborn, after all, was the one who got the inheritance, right? And as you remember the Bible story of Jacob and Esau, who was born first, chronologically? Who was born first? Who came out first? Esau did. Who was called the prototokos? Who got the inheritance? You see? So just so that you know, it's used both ways. Because what's important to realize when you're making this argument is that it's misunderstood when it's used in the former way as first in time. He means it in terms of first in rank and dignity. So in other words, this is a reference to position, not time. It's a represents, he had just, if you remember in our last passage from the text, we now have been qualified, verse 12, God has qualified you to share in the what? The inheritance of the saints in life. So what's being talked about here is the inheritance. That's why he's going to be talking about the creation, the firstborn over all that's been created. So it has to do with the right of inheritance. That's what this firstborn designation means. He's the highest in rank. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So Jesus came to explain God because He was in fact God. He is the image of the invisible God made visible through that physical image. But no different. He is the exact representation of God. No different at all. Only begotten in that passage, by the way, in that verse, John 1:18, is the word only begotten is from the Greek word, and you'll recognize its components, monogenes. You recognize those two words, mono meaning single, and the genesis, the genetics, the genus of something. So he is singular. A being, now therefore, think about it logically, a being can't be both first in a plural series and also what? The only. He is the only begotten Son. So how could He just be the firstborn of a series that came? So that's clearly disproving that this is a word that was meant to intend that He was created in time, the first one created of those who would be created after Him. I like the way one early church father put it. I think he'll put it even clearer for you. An early church father said this. He asked the right questions. How, if Christ was only begotten, could He be first begotten? And how, if He be first begotten, could He be only begotten? How could He be the first among of many in His class, and at the same time be the only member of His class? You see? This is the argument that you need to have ready to go. Besides, if Paul wanted to communicate that He was actually the first created in a sequence, there's a different word for that. It's protokistos. And protokistos literally means first created in the Greek. So he could have very easily used that. That would be the right word to use. He didn't. He used prototokos, which in this case means first in rank. First in terms of being superior. First in terms of the inheritance. But He is the eternally existent One. So the main stress is in this verse is the supremacy of Christ. He's the Son of God, the highly exalted One. Listen to His prayer to the Father. In John 17 and verse 5, He says to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." He's the eternally existent One. He has always been the second member of the Trinity. Always. But there was a point in time where He became the man Jesus. Galatians 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of time. So this is sequential. It is chronological. In the fullness of time, God did what? Sent forth a Son. They'll use that. They'll use that as well. But of course, it says born of a woman, right? So, there you go, they'll say. In terms of His role as the Son, as the second member of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, He has always existed because He is, in fact, God. Listen to Psalm 89, verse 27. Helps us understand it. And I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is just like our statement from our passage, firstborn of all creation. So the psalmist there even prophesying that this would be speaking to rank. I'm going to make Him the highest of the kings on the earth, not the firstborn in terms of the first created. Okay? So that's an important verse that you want to have in your notes. Christ, the Son, the second member of the triune God, had no beginning, folks. He's the eternally existent one, though Jesus, the man, was born of the Virgin Mary at a point in time. But what you had there was you had no less than God. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time, to come to a greater understanding of a term that I think is very, very important to all of us, is I've broken it down into three sections to examine this word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Eternally existent one. That in the Greek is logos. Now, the reason I want to focus nearly the remainder of our time on that idea is to show you the genesis of the false ideas about what that concept was, even as far back as over 500 years before Christ. What the understanding was, for instance, in the chain of Greek philosophers to what the logos was. And then you can see how this may have degenerated into just an emanation of God. And the way we're going to do this is, first, the first part is going to be the Word. The second will be the Word. Let me check my notes here. The word with us, and then the Word in us. Okay? The Word with us, secondly, and third, the Word in us. Very powerful concept that we try to understand. So first of all, the Word. All right, let's start from square one. God, John 4, God is Spirit. God is Spirit. That's why Jesus had to come in the form of a man, and He is the image, therefore, of the invisible God. So God actually is Spirit, and because He's Spirit, that's why the Scripture says no man has ever seen Him. Exodus 33:20, but He, that is God, said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Right? So God is Spirit. You can't see Him. You're thinking, okay, well, I knew that already, but we're building on something, and watch where this goes. Here's another point that maybe you hadn't thought about. God has always expressed Himself verbally. God has always expressed Himself verbally. Put that also in your biblical counselor's notes. Hopefully you'll see the significance of it. While I give you Deuteronomy 4:12, listen to this verse. Then the Lord spoke. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Why is that in there? Well, I think, at least in parts, that we understand how God manifests Himself. He has always manifested Himself verbally. And as we'll see, so that He can convey and communicate profound, eternal, universal concepts and ideas. God revealed Himself in the Old Testament through the declarations and proclamations of the Old Testament who? Prophet, right? The prophet declared what? The words of God. So the prophet declared or revealed God. As I said, he has always revealed himself verbally. That's what the writer, why the writer of Hebrews, by the way, starts his letter this way. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God, just stop there, God what? Spoke. See? To our fathers, now we found out how, by the prophets. God spoke. You could put a period there and not lack truth. God spoke. That's how I start the book that I wrote, One Ministry of the Word. We have to start there. We have to start with that understanding, or we're going to go perhaps in a number of wrong directions and misunderstand who God is and how He manifests Himself. So God spoke through the prophets, our fathers. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and you're going to hang on to that because when Jesus confronts them, He points out what they did to the prophets when the prophets revealed God. Right? But in these last days, He has spoken. Now, is that past tense? Yes. Because Jesus coming as a man, He came at a point in time and then He departed at a point in time. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. So there you go with the inheritance, the idea of the firstborn. Through whom also He created the world. See, that is the firstborn of all what? Creation. Okay? So this is the Word. And this is God. This is the Word. This is God. This is how He expresses Himself. This is how He reveals Himself. Secondly, now let's look at the Word with us. The Word with us. It says in that Hebrews passage, He has spoken to us by His Son. I think a better word, since the Greek preposition is en, en, should be in. By is okay, but if you have the word in, that's, I think, more accurate. Because there are three types of Greek prepositions. One is eis, E-I-S, which means in to, and ek, E-K, which means out of. In means speaks about permanently remaining. Very important. He has spoken to us in His Son. Always, evermore, holding, representing, displaying what? The Word of God. He has spoken to us in Jesus. So it refers, obviously, to more than things that Jesus said. Although those are God's words, He is the Word. That's what John 1 is talking about. God has spoken to us in, which means remaining in place. It's not to go through. It's not out of. It's in Christ. Right? It's important for where we're going. The revelation of God was and always has been His Word, and the Word is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John 1:1 presents it three times, the Word. The Logos, the Logos, the Logos actually is God because He expresses Himself in words, verbally. Okay? He was in the beginning with God. So God, who is Spirit, has always expressed Himself through His Word eternally, the Logos. And so we're going to be using that term from here on out as we unpack what it means. The Word, actually, Logos, talking about the Logos, has a rich heritage. It has meant a number of things like the intelligence with a capital I. The universal mind with a capital M, the eternal thought. It meant a number of things. And I was doing some research on this, and it's not just an important term where religion is concerned. It has been an important idea throughout the ages for philosophy and psychology as well. As different philosophers and now psychologists try to grapple with the issue of who man is, who God is, and so on. So originally this idea of logos had the idea of a plea or word, or also, and I think this is the most important word, reason. So this is the internally existent, pure, intelligent reason. Okay? As far back as the Ephesian philosopher Heraclitus, who was around in 535 to 475 BC, the term came to mean a principle of order and knowledge. So you see, going up through the line of Greek philosophers, you can see the different evolution of their understanding of what this term meant. This man Heraclitus that lived as a Greek philosopher, you know, in the 6th century BC, if you read some of his writings, I mean, it'll blow your mind. This dude was obscure. I mean, he was out there. Some of his stuff was tough to decipher. But listen to this one treasure of his. Here's what he said with regard to the Logos. This is 600 years before Christ arrived. He said this: all human laws are nourished by a single divine law. That's his understanding of Logos. For it rules as far as it wishes and is sufficient for all and is still left over. Eternal? Infinite? So every rule, every policy, every rule that a human being makes flows out of this divine idea of the divine law, this principle of order and knowledge that he talked about. It goes down through Plato, who studied under Socrates, and Plato was around in the 5th century BC. He understood the Logos to mean a principle of unity, order, and reason. You see elements of God all the way down through, even to the sophists that existed around Paul's time. Aristotle, who was a student of Plato, understood this to mean reasoned discourse or an argument. Now, all of that to say, it brings me help in understanding, for instance, Isaiah 1:18-20, where God is saying through His prophet, because God is expressing Himself through His Word, through the mouthpiece, the physical mouthpiece of a human being that He's appointed to be His prophet, His spokesman. Come, let us reason. Let us reason together. This is your God. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the food, the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. Listen. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Our God is a God of reason. He's a God of unity. He's a God of design. He's a God of order. So where chaos and emotions and sentimentalities rule, you have departed from an understanding of who your God is. Come, let us reason together. The Stoic philosophers identified this term as the divine animating principle pervading the universe. They're going all over the map trying to say what the Bible says. No, this is God, right? This is who God is right here. He's the Logos. Well, it gets down to Paul's time, and there was a Jewish philosopher named Philo, and he existed from 20 BC to 50 AD. So he's around at this time. He's an Alexandrian Jew who adopted, and now he's been influenced by this whole chain of understanding that we can see, and he adopted, according to Jewish philosophy, this idea of the Logos being an emanation of God. Getting down to Paul's day, where things that are material and physical are fallen and therefore bad or evil. So this is where they get the idea. that the Logos, Jesus, was just an emanation. They perhaps heard John's letter. They perhaps heard that term used before with regard to Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos. Okay, you got me so far. I'm with you. And the Logos was with God. Okay. And the Logos is Christ. So he must be, he has to be, if you're going to marry that with the idea that anything physical is evil, he must be some kind of a offshoot of God, some kind of an emanation. That's the heresy Paul's dealing with in Colossae. That's what he's refuting. That's why he's choosing the words that he's choosing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So John's gospel identifies him this way, but the understanding here is that he is divine. He is Theos. The Logos is Theos. He is, in fact, God. So the Word or the Logos of God in Scripture represents the divine revelation and declaration of God. He is here in full voice, not just the things He says, but who He is. Now, finally, three, the Word in us. This is why this is important. You went through your history lesson. You're all budding philosophers now. And so here's why you should have paid attention. Let me start with a quotation by a theologian named Dodd. Listen to this. Dodd said, Logos is never merely a word. It is the widest sense, in its widest sense, God's self-disclosure in word or deed or in silent operations with the mind of men. End quote. So, it doesn't just refer to individual words or the truths that they speak of. It has a power on your mind. It is the mind of your God influencing and recapturing your mind to set them right according to truth. Jesus, in John 5:37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. You would not hear the Logos. You wouldn't hear from him through his prophets. His form you have never seen. He points that out to them. And you do not have his word. The Greek word here is logos. You do not have his logos abiding in you. That's the key. Here's why. For you do not believe. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so, therefore, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them, in the words on those pages, that you think that in them you have eternal life. You don't understand what the Logos is. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them, in those words, remember the letterism that went on where they were counting the letters? I mean, it gets pretty crazy, doesn't it? When you miss what the truth is about who Jesus is and what the Logos is. You could make that an issue of idolatry. Getting hung up on words. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. This book and all that it has to say is the self-revelation of God in the Son, Jesus Christ. But you don't have that Logos in you as an imprint, as the eternal mind influencing your mind, so that when it showed up as the image of the invisible God, you would have recognized me. Are you with me? Are you following me? Why? Because you did not believe in that same visible image. Visible image of the invisible God. You reject the visible image of God, the way you rejected the words of God and what you did with the words of God. You're pouring yourself over like a scholar, picking out different words and priding yourself on how well you know all the different words. And you've missed the portrait. Those words speak of me. You see? This is important. So those just became words on a page to you because you do not have the word, the Logos. See why you went through that painful history lesson? You don't have the Logos abiding in you, the universal. You don't have the mind of Christ, the mind of God in you. Why? Because you did not believe me when I showed up as a man. And so you did not recognize me, so you would not affirm me as God. You would not affirm me as the visible God. Why? Because you killed the prophets. They were the mouth of God. They represented the very word of God. The Logos was expressed to you that your life might be saved. And you killed them. So that you could have your own prideful experience of poring over words and wearing theologians' robes and being well thought of. Missed it completely. They were thought of to be... Wow, can you imagine how it stood the first century Jews on their head for him to suggest that the Pharisees missed it? Can anybody be saved? These sayings are too hard, Jesus. Is anybody going to be saved? Right? You have to have this abiding in you. It's not just the Word with us. I'll point to the words that where I get my salvation from. It's the Word in us. Because the Logos was in Him. And when we believe, He takes up residence where? In us. So then these words on a page come alive. And they're not a matter of prideful argumentation. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy, his young protege, be careful not to get involved in all of those wranglings over what? Words, genealogies. You're missing the point of the Word. It's supposed to be abiding in you that reveals a person, Jesus Christ. But let's keep going with the little time I have remaining here. So, you do not have, verse 38 of John 5, you do not have His Logos abiding in you. Whose? What's the antecedent? The Father's. Father's. You do not have the Logos, the mind of the Father, abiding in you. Why? For because you do not believe the one whom He sent. He showed up. Who showed up? The Word, the Logos, showed up. That's why John's Gospel, that comes much later, starts that way. You've got to get this. And that's why that concept gets attacked above all else. He wants you to miss that. He wants you hung up on words. He wants you fighting over words. He wants you to become the greatest scholastic so that you miss the Christ, the living God, who would take up residence in you, who would bring you light and life and truth and understanding and comfort and hope. Even have you missed that? You must get this. The religious Jews throughout have proved to be deaf and blind, right? Isn't that point made over and over by Jesus? They're deaf and blind to the Father's revelation. That's what we're talking about. Because He revealed Himself through the words of the prophet. And Jeremiah cries out, and he cries out, and he cries out. And what do? They throw Him in a pit, shut Him up. They throw Him in prison, lock that voice up. So when He showed up, as a man, we have to kill that. We have to silence it, shut it up. It's ruining who I was, who I set myself up to be, Who is this? It's foreign to me. That's right. Because he doesn't abide in you. Because you do not believe him when he showed up. If you did, if you believed the prophets instead of killing them, you'd be able to have the word abiding in you. You see? You see that? They rejected him. The word shows up as a man and they reject him. You see? Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your logos in my what? In my heart. Why? So that I won't kill you. So that I might not sin against you, right? So that I'll recognize you when I see you. So I recognize you when I see you in the face of my brothers and sisters. I see you. Did you ever meet a Christian in another state or another country? And you immediately there was something there. I mean, we went to Israel. It was that way in Israel, wasn't it? You ran into believers. I look at pictures, like this picture of this Iranian pastor who was finally released. I looked at his picture and it brought tears to my eyes. I can see him as a brother. You can see that in a person, in their countenance. This is what we want, isn't it? Isn't this what will impact people for the gospel? We say we believe. They need to see Jesus in us. And we're meant to have that in us. Abiding in us, the Word, the Logos in us. We can't miss that. And that has an efficacious power. It has a transforming power because it's influencing our mind through the process of renewing the mind. Yes? We are transformed into His likeness. Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 3. From glory to glory into the image, into the image, into the image. This is Christ in us. This is the Logos in us. You see? He's in us, not ek, out, not ice, out. It is remaining in you. That's why Paul uses that term over and over again. In Christ. In Christ. In the Logos. You are in the Logos. You have His mind. And it gets renewed more and more. The more you take in this Word, this Logos, His mind being revealed on the pages of your Scriptures, the more it has transforming power, the more you understand human nature, the better person that you become. Yes? You see? Can we ever underestimate the importance of studying our Bible? I'll keep going before I ask you how often you're studying your Bible. But think about it. This is Him waiting to fly into your heart and make you look like His Son. The image of the invisible God. Oh, that we would look like Christ. We receive transforming love when we ingest, digest, and metabolize the Logos, the Word of God. Let's take this out of our platitudes and the phrases we've long since worn out, shall we? This concept's too important not to, right? We received Him as we received His love. And we metabolize these written words, and they become for us this nourishment that literally transforms our countenance. It transforms your reason too, because now you're able to reason rightly. You're able to understand life correctly, right? That's the wonderful power of this Word, the Word that is the divine revelation of God Himself in you. John 17:13-14. And now listen to this as though for the first time. Jesus praying to the Father, remember? But now I am coming to you. What a beautiful expression. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak into the world. That they, meaning the disciples and by extension all of us, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14. I have given them your Logos. I've done it. I've lived with them. I've spoken with them. I've loved them. They've seen it in action because I've served them. I met them at the point of their greatest need. I have given them your word, and the world has... Anybody know? What's that? Hated them. You see? You started to take on that same visage. You're talking like him. You're looking like him. You're just a living, walking judgment in my life. And the same way they hated him, they will what? Hate you. If they don't, if you're like Mr. or Mrs. Popular, you got, you know, oh, let's all confess how many friends we have on Facebook. I've got 3. That's good. I should hate you. Because you look like something different. To those who are family members not yet saved, they will be drawn to you. There's something in you that draws them. You are a shown up, on the spot image of Christ. Because he was the image of the invisible God. And now you have that Logos in you. Marvelous. They didn't receive the word of God because they would not receive Christ. That's the bottom line. They reject Christ out of their unbelief. And so they have no word from the Father abiding in them. That's his point. Man was created in the image of God, of course, but that image is marred, isn't it? Man fell. So he came as a man and dwelt among us. You know the story. He came with a great purpose, and that is to restore the image of God in us. Now listen to Romans 8:29. It contains both of our words from last week and this week, image and firstborn. Listen to this. And it involves you and I. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image, icon, of his Son. That's an appointment for you because you believe. Because you believe. In order that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn, the prototokos, among many brothers. Now, let me just get a couple more concepts in your mind and we'll close. So, because this gets down into shoe leather. So what's our task here? It could be summarized in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, for instance. If this is God's objective, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As the divine image, he had all the fullness of God. And now this verse says, you have all the fullness of who is? How about Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10? In him all the fullness, the pleroma, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in a bodily form, and you are complete. So we grow. We grow. That's what we do here on earth. He had the fullness of God. We have him, so we have the fullness of Christ. John 1:16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Of Christ we lack nothing. We think we lack some of Christ when things don't go right in our lives, but we really don't, not factually. Not in reality. We have the fullness of Christ in us. So there's work to be done. You have been filled in him, is the ESV of Colossians 2, verse 10. I can't wait to get there. The image of God is restored in man when he becomes a believer, and the Spirit of God allows his image to be manifest through him or her. Amazing, isn't it? Colossians 3, 9 and 10, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator, which is who is revealed here. You can't estimate the importance of you getting the words from this book, its concepts and ideas, into here. And of course, most importantly, down to here. Then you start looking like Him. Just like Henry Scougal said this, The Word, the Logos, is the means by which the life of God is planted in the soul of man. Because it's more than just words and cognitive understanding. It's virtually the image, the life of Christ in us with the power to transform us. It's the implanted Logos. Christ is the only perfect, flawless, pure, holy image of the invisible God. And were it not for Him, none of us would have any hope of recapturing the moral image of our Creator, whose image we are called to bear. John 1, we're almost done. John 1, 4-5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended or overcome it. The light shines in the darkness. It shines in the darkness. The darkness of those who are not saved have a great light shone. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What does that mean? Well, if when He first came in my conversion experience, it's represented by a light coming in, what does a light coming out of darkness mean? That light coming out from you. That image of Christ coming out. Are we not salt and light? Let light shine out of darkness. The one who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You recognize His face. He still presents it. There are still those that want to kill it. That image. That face of Christ. And the more you represent that in the world, the more people that are not His will hate you. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? God has declared His glory in the face of Christ, an image that is from glory to glory, becoming your image. Now we're marred, but one day we'll be fully restored and complete, a perfected image of God in man. So my final verse is 1 John 3:2, which bears that out. Beloved, we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. In other words, it's going to take my being brought into a glorified state to be able to see that state. Now we can't. Now we see through an image, we see an image darkly. We see the blurry image. We kind of apprehend some of these things and we're gaining the image of Christ. But when we're there, we will have the apparatus given to us in our glorified state where we will see Him perfectly. And so will we be bearing that same image. I want to conclude with J.C. Ryle, who should help us to know where to go from here as we walk out today. Let us serve Him faithfully as our Master. Let us obey Him loyally as our King. Let us study His teachings as our Prophet. Let us walk diligently after Him as our example. Let us look anxiously for Him as our coming Redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize Him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on His death as atonement for our sin. Let His blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in His cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we surely do thank You. We're so grateful because we are so privileged to be here today to have You teach us through Your Word, the one, the unworthy one that You've called to give voice to this eternal Word, that these words might be recognized by those who look for that image. the image of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And for those who do not recognize these things, for those who struggle to simply stay awake, to those who are apathetic and have no interest in these things, oh God, forgive them. Have mercy. And Lord, even now, work in their hearts. Oh, I pray, Lord, that You would reveal even a part of Yourself as You let Moses turn as You passed by so that he might even experience the afterglow of Your glorious Shekinah presence. Let them see a spark, Lord. Shine a light into their hearts. For those that we love, that we continue to interact with in our families and at work, may we never lose hope. For You, O God, are gracious and merciful and long-suffering. And may we never rest in our prayers for them. And may we never rest in our desire to continue to live out this Word that has been implanted in us. We, the temple of Your Spirit, create that image in us, O Lord, that we would be like Jesus is our greatest hope. We ask these things today in His precious name. Amen.